Okay, so we're going to be studying the first couple chapters of Peter's first letter, the letter of 1 Peter. We're going to try to get through verses 1 to 12 this morning. A little bit of background. I mean, most of us know who Peter was, right? One of Jesus' disciples. This letter was most likely written from Rome, sometime in the early 60s AD. Peter makes several references to Babylon. 1 Peter 5:13, he mentions Babylon, which not just Peter uses this word, but others as well. It seems to be a lot of times kind of a code word used to refer to Rome. And many scholars think that this letter might have been written around the same time that persecution against Christians broke out under the Emperor Nero. If you don't know who Nero was, he was one of the Roman emperors who he actually set fire to his own city because he wanted to build more stuff but ran out of room. just a very wicked man. But then he started a rumor, it's been said anyway, that the Christians had actually been the ones to start the fire. So if that's true, and you know, this is around the time that Peter's writing, then there are a lot of believers living in a lot of places who are enduring persecution within the Roman Empire. And the purpose of this letter, as we'll study it this morning, we'll see that Peter is wanting to exhort them toward holy living. He wants to remind them of God's grace. He wants to remind them of their inheritance that they have in Christ. There's a lot of theology in this letter, and also a great deal of teaching on suffering and enduring trials and going through hard times. But this first chapter is about what God has done for believers and the glory of our salvation, the glory of the salvation that God has accomplished, and then how we should live in that truth. The rest of the letter, Peter's going to talk about how we should endure trials patiently, live holy lives. So let's go to the next slide, and we'll read it together, and I'll pray, and then we'll study this together. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Let's pray together. Father, I just ask that as we study this portion of this letter, it's not just Peter's words, but your word to us, and not just your word. It was your word through your apostle to the people who were enduring trials at that time, but it's also your word to us today. And we also, we don't know when, and we don't know what they're going to look like, but we know that we will endure trials. Jesus, you said that in this world we would have trouble, but that we are to take heart because you have overcome the world. I just pray that you would use this time that we have together this morning to encourage us, to build us up in our faith, Lord, and to set our eyes on Christ, who is our inheritance and our living hope. We pray these things in his name. Amen. All right, so back to the beginning here. Well, as a way of introduction, all of us, most of us in here, if not all of us, probably know what it's like to lose something that's important to us, right? Or to have gone through some kind of trial or some kind of difficulty that we would have much preferred to avoid. Imagine, you know, losing your job. Imagine, you know, you came to work one day and you got called into your boss's office and they tell you that because of company downsizing or, you know, for whatever reason, they have to let you go. Think about how upset you might be, you know, perhaps even devastated, thinking, how am I going to provide for my family? What are we going to do, right? But then imagine that same scenario with just one little difference. The week before you get called into the office to get the bad news, you won the lottery, which is not an endorsement for the lottery, okay? Don't go home after church and buy a scratch-off ticket. But it's just an illustration. But imagine how much different that would be. Not that you wouldn't be sad or disappointed, right, that you had lost your job, but how that might kind of change how you would take the news. And I think the main point of this passage that we're going to look at this morning is that God wants us to rejoice in the glory of of our salvation, in glory, the glory of the inheritance we're going to receive when we see Christ face to face, even when we're faced with difficult circumstances in our lives. Right? We have something waiting for us. We have a promise. We have a hope. We have a sure hope. And so we're going to look at how Peter describes that here this morning. So right at the beginning in verse 2, Peter gives this really profound explanation of salvation just in the very beginning, in the very greeting of his letter. He calls the believers he's writing to elect exiles, right? So saying that they've been called out of the world, they've been chosen, they've been elected according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. There's probably a whole sermon right there. But let's just break this down quickly and see. You can see how each member of the Godhead is involved in the salvation of God's people and the salvation of Christian believers. So first we have the Father who chooses or elects them according to his foreknowledge. The word in Greek here for foreknowledge is prognosis, and it can mean either forethought or predetermination. And this particular word is, this word is only used one other time in the New Testament, and interestingly, it's at Peter's sermon at Pentecost in Acts 2:23, when he says to the people, "This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." So the idea here seems to be that our salvation is not something that God the Father just knew would happen one day, but something that he actually planned and determined to happen. So he didn't just see that we would be saved. He planned and orchestrated our salvation. And then we have in the sanctification of the Spirit. So now we have the Holy Spirit, right? The third person of the Trinity. The Holy Spirit puts into effect what the Father planned. The Spirit sanctified us. He set us apart when we came to faith in Christ. As Paul says in Titus 3, we were saved by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. And not only did the Spirit set us apart when we were born again, but he also continues to sanctify us and produce good fruit in our lives, such as the characteristics listed in Galatians 5, right? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control. So the Holy Spirit, by the Word of God, brings us from rebellion against Christ to obedience to Christ. And that's what we see next, for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling with his blood. He brings us to obedience. If we're not brought to greater and greater obedience in Christ, then it's an indication that we may not have been brought to salvation. There are many different false faiths, false dead faiths. There are intellectual faiths. You know, some people can tell you every aspect of the atonement and about the humanity and deity of Christ, but their religion doesn't make much difference in their real life and their submission to Jesus Christ as Lord. And then there are emotional dead faiths. You can have an emotional dead faith, which could, you know, people might be able to tell you all kinds of experiences they've had and how their life seems so much better now that they know Jesus, but they might have a bad theology or no interest in learning theology or even a heretical theology. There's only one kind of genuine saving faith, and it transforms every part of you, your mind, your heart, and your will. And then finally, we have the work of God the Son. You see here, obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. Jesus shed his precious blood for the forgiveness of our sins, and we are sprinkled with his blood. That's, you know, a reference to the Old Testament sacrifices made under Moses. That was what Peter's thinking about here, I think. Moses sprinkled the blood of the sacrifice on the people of Israel as a symbol sealing their covenant with God. And then it was a foreshadowing of Christ shed blood on the cross, which is the blood of the new covenant. And so that's why Peter has good reason to say, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. So grace is just unmerited favor. Unmerited favor with God and peace with God are free gifts which have been given to the Christian, not on the basis of anything that we've done or ever will do, but solely on the basis of God's mercy and gracious choice. But it's not without cost. It came at great cost. It came at the cost of the life of the perfect Son of God. The forgiveness of our sins and deliverance from its power, it was planned by the Father, it was accomplished by the Son, and it was applied by the Spirit. Amazing, I think. It's just astounding. We see all of that just in that the second verse of this letter. And then in verse 3, Peter bursts out into praise to God. You can almost feel the joy coming out of this sentence, as if like he couldn't wait to get it out. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. But even more theology here, right? So believers are born again, born from above, born of the Spirit of God, to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus. In other words, Christ's resurrection life is what brings us new life. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ had not been raised, then our faith would be useless. We would still be dead in our sin. It's only because Jesus was raised from the dead that we have a living hope. And Christ's resurrection is real life proof that the Father was satisfied with his sacrifice for sin. That's what Paul says in Romans 4. He was delivered over because of our transgressions. He was raised because of our justification. So he appeased the wrath of God by his perfect sacrifice for our sin, and it proves that sin and death are defeated enemies, which now have been conquered. by our Savior. And then Peter gives four characteristics of what awaits believers in heaven. He says that we have this inheritance, right? To an inheritance, and then he gives these four qualities or characteristics of this inheritance. Number one, it's imperishable, undefiled, unfading, and it's kept in heaven for us. So whatever we may inherit in this life, it's going to pass away. It's perishable. Things go from good to bad, from bad to worse. Everything wears out eventually. Not only that, but everything that we have here is defiled or corrupted. And I think what Peter means is it's corrupted by sin. None of us have ever experienced a perfect relationship in this life, right? If you think about your relationships, no relationship is perfect. But in heaven, everything will be perfect. Everything will be undefiled. There will be no defilement of sin. There will be no difficult people in heaven. Praise God, right? And not only is our inheritance undefiled and imperishable, but it's also unfading, meaning that its beauty and its glory is going to last forever. Things will be just as beautiful and just as glorious there in the thousandth year as it was in the first year. And then all of this is kept and guaranteed for us by God himself. So this is good news. And so there's a good point of application, I think, here, which is that you don't have to hold on to anything in this life. You can hold everything loosely. If you're in Christ, you've got all of the most wonderful things a saint could possibly want just waiting to be given to you, either when you die or when Christ returns. So don't store up treasure for yourself here on earth. Store up treasure in heaven. There's no good reason to get wrapped up in all of your stuff, right? Gadgets, money, career, even things of, heirlooms, things of sentimental value. You're not taking any of it with you. Even family relationships, although they are and should be important, they must not be ultimate. Whatever you can't bear to lose is something that you haven't surrendered to Christ. He is our inheritance. He must be the ultimate. He must have first place. He must be, as the psalmist said, the Lord is my portion. He must be our portion. And it's an inheritance that's undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for us. But then it gets even better. Not only is it imperishable, it's not going to ever fade away, or it's not going to ever perish. It's undefiled, it's not corrupted, it's pure, it's good, and it's unfading. It's never going to be any less glorious. It's kept in heaven for us. But not only that, not only does God keep our inheritance, he keeps us. We see in verse 5, who by God's power, right, not our power, but God's power, are being kept, being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So we're guarded or protected by God's power through faith. And that phrase just really, I was trying to meditate on that phrase. What does it mean to be guarded through faith? And I could think about different times in my life, and maybe you can as well, where, there was something that you were, some sin that you were in, that you were tempted to engage in, but you couldn't. You just felt like someone or something was holding you back from that, keeping you from doing things that you otherwise might be tempted to do. Or maybe there have been times in your life where you felt like you've been compelled to do something that was definitely out of your comfort zone, something that, you wouldn't otherwise do unless the Spirit of God in you was prompting you to do it. And I think that's what Peter's talking about here. We're guarded through our faith in Christ. Our faith in Christ, it guards us. We're kept on track. We're kept walking in obedience to Christ. Not perfectly, but we're kept by God. So there's an imperishable and unfading glorious inheritance that awaits us. We're being kept by God's power through faith to persevere to the end when Christ returns and we are all glorified and everything is made new. And all of this gave the believers in Peter's day great cause for rejoicing, and it should give us great cause for rejoicing. It's good to think about these things, to meditate on the glory of our salvation and the lengths that God went to secure it. Every member of the Trinity is involved in this, in our salvation. So, and then regardless of whether we're rich or poor in this life, whether we're popular or completely unknown, whether we're healthy or whether we're sick, Christians have a greater reason to rejoice than anyone else in the world. Amen. And then so in verse 6, looking back at what God has done and then looking forward to what God has promised to do gives us strength and hope to endure the trials that we might have to face today. And so that's what Peter gets into in verse 6. So in this, in your salvation, this wonderful inheritance that you have waiting for you, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now, for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials. There's a great salvation coming to us. It's going to come as surely as the sun rises, even more sure than that. And this gives us reason to rejoice, even in the midst of pain or discomfort. It's amazing what the hope of something or the promise of something can get you to do, or what it can cause you to be able to endure. Anybody ever seen, there used to be TV shows, everybody see the show Fear Factor? You guys remember that, right? Like, people eat worm sandwiches, or like get dropped into a bucket of a tub of snakes, or all kinds of crazy things that people are willing to endure, show Survivor. Anybody seen Survivor, right? Living on an island, no provisions, no nothing, or The Amazing Race. So they put on display what people are willing to endure in order to win some, usually it's money in these shows, like a whole lot of money or whatever. But all of this is unlike the Christian's reward, because that reward a person might get from, enduring something difficult on a TV show, it's going to fade away, it's all going to perish, and it's all, a lot of it is corrupted. But we have something waiting for us that is even better than all of that. So as Christians, we should rejoice even when distressed by various trials, because our salvation, the hope of heaven, the hope of being with Christ, is so much greater than any suffering we might endure for our comparatively short time in this life. But even more than that, and we'll look at the next thing Peter talks about, we can and should rejoice because of something else Peter says that trials accomplish. He says they prove the genuineness of our faith. As much as I like being comfortable, and I do, as much as I dislike suffering and sickness and loss and pain, I don't know that I could think of anything worse than being self-deceived and discovering at the end that my faith wasn't genuine. I don't know that I can think of anything much worse than that. And this sad and scary reality is that many professing Christians live their Christian life that way. It's a very scary way to live. It might be comfortable, but it's a scary way to live. If your faith never costs you anything, never compels you to do something that's hard, difficult, or even painful or uncomfortable, how do you know it's real? Right? You want to know that your faith is genuine, and that's what Peter says. As Peter says, these trials have come to them so that the tested genuineness of your faith is to test the genuineness of their faith, which the genuineness of their faith, having genuine faith, is more precious than gold. Anyone can say that Jesus is Lord in a church building, And we say that here all the time. We say it in our songs, we say it in prayers, we say it in preaching. But try saying that in your workplace. Try saying that, you know, at a college campus. Try saying that in mixed company. Or for the case of these believers, try saying that in the face of a government authority demanding that you stop doing something God commands, or demanding that you do something that God forbids. Very scary, right? And like Peter, and I just think it's amazing. Don't you think it's amazing that it's Peter writing this? Lord, even if everyone denies you, I will never deny you. But it's better to discover these things now, like these trials now, so that you might seek God for strength and growth. Like Peter said to Jesus, like, I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail, and after you've returned, strengthen your brothers, right? It's better to find that out now rather than to stay comfortable and self-deceived. You want to know that your faith is real, and trials will reveal that. Genuine faith is more precious than gold, and just as the value of gold can be more clearly seen after it has been refined by fire, so genuine faith can be more clearly seen after it has been tested by trials. So you want a faith that's been tested, a faith that's genuine. So these good questions to ask yourself. Has there ever been a time in your life when you've deliberately chosen the hard road because you wanted, above all else, to be faithful to Christ? Or has everything just always worked out to where your faith in Christ has just kind of been a nice add-on to the rest of your life? Faith, genuine faith, is more precious than gold. Another important thing to realize about trials is that how you react to them will depend greatly upon how you see them, on how you view them. Do you view them as an opportunity for growth or as random and senseless? And that's why we study these things. That's why we learn these things. We read these letters, and that's why Peter wrote this letter. When the trial comes, when the testing comes, it's too late to prepare. Right, you got to prepare before. You got to prepare beforehand by learning about trusting in the goodness of God. We can maintain our joy and resilience in trials, trusting that God is using them for His good purposes in our lives. And I think it's also important to note that Peter's honest about the trials. He said, "Though you have been grieved by various trials." He's not trying to pretend that everything's just fine and dandy. He's not saying, just put on a plastic smile and pretend everything's okay. It's okay to be sad. It's okay to mourn. But don't let that trial steal your faith, your joy, your hope. Remember God's goodness, His grace, and the inheritance that awaits you, and keep going. Do the next right thing. And then, so in verse 8, Peter says, "Though you have not seen him," referring to Jesus, "though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him." And I was thinking about this. We often have a hard time, you know, how can you love someone you've never met, never met physically? How can you really know someone that you haven't seen? But the truth is, you can. We know Christ through his word. And though we've never seen him, we know his character, we know his love, and that kind of knowing someone can be just as deep and just as intimate as spending time with someone in person. There was a story I ran across about an Army lieutenant. His name was John Blanchard. It was many years ago in World War I, and he had shipped out for duty in World War I, but before he left, he had discovered this book in a library with notes in it, handwritten in the margins, that this lady had written in the margins, and he found the notes really intriguing and insightful, and she left for some reason, I would never do this today, but she left her mailing address in the notes of the book. And so, and her name was Hollis Maynall. And so he began to write her while he was deployed during his duty, and she wrote him back. And they wrote back and forth. They wrote back and forth over a year, over the course of the year. And the two grew to know and care deeply for each other through their letters back and forth. At one point, John requested a photo of Hollis, but she refused, and she felt that if he really cared for her, it wouldn't matter what she looked like. And when he returned from his tour of duty, they met at Grand Central Station in New York, and they eventually married. So it's just an illustration of how you might come to know someone and to love someone without meeting them physically, in person, and with no regard to their appearance. As we know from reading God's word, God has little concern of bodily appearance. He's concerned much more for the appearance of the soul, the state of your soul. And in that way, Christ was and is more beautiful than any human being who has ever lived. His wisdom, his humility, his kindness, mercy, and love are unmistakable, and they're unmatched by anyone else in all of human history. And if you get to know the life and character of Christ through his word, through the Gospels, you will grow to love him more and more, just as John Blanchard grew to love Hollis through her letters. And so we rejoice in Christ. How does knowing Christ give the believer inexpressible joy and full of glory? Well, Paul says in Ephesians 1 that in Christ, God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing and adopted us as his own children. He forgave all of our sin, lavished his grace upon us, made known to us the mystery of his will, gave us an eternal inheritance, and guaranteed it by his Holy Spirit, so that our redemption would be guaranteed to the praise of his glory. And notice that the word rejoice is repeated. In this you rejoice, though you've been tested by trials, right? So, though you've not seen him, you love him. And though you've not seen him now, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible, with full of glory. So you have rejoice, endure trials, and yet you're still, Peter says, you're still rejoicing with joy that is inexpressible and full of glory. So for the people of God, the ones who have been chosen by God to be redeemed and brought to glory, not only are trials and suffering not something to be feared, they can actually be a strange gift that builds our faith. For the genuine believer, trials will drive us back to God, back to the Lord, to seek him and to take refuge in him. Trials develop patience and perseverance. That's what James says. They refine us. They remove distractions and frivolous things. They help us to make sure to reprioritize our life, right? Make sure that we have our priorities in the right order. And our faith in Christ and our relationship with him is what's most important. And they force us to realize our dependence upon him. They shatter our pride, our illusions of security, our illusions of control over our own lives. They force us to reckon with our own mortality and weakness. They remind us that this world is not our home, that we should not love the world or the things in the world because they're all passing away. Christ's kingdom, which is not of this world, endures forever. And the trials and the suffering that we might endure cause us to look to him for our hope and our joy rather than the comforts and securities of this world. And all of these are good things. And so even in trials and suffering, we can rejoice because they refine and prove the genuineness of our faith. And then in verse 9, Peter says, we obtain the salvation of our souls as the outcome of our faith, which is reminiscent of what Paul says in Romans 6. He says, when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what benefit did you get from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification and the outcome, eternal life. So our abiding faith in Christ has freed us from the power of sin, delivered us from the bondage of sin. It's continuing to free us from sin as we continue in sanctification, and will one day free us completely, even from the presence of sin, when Christ returns. The more you believe the gospel, the more that you understand that Jesus is better, that his ways are better than your ways, the more you will say no to sin and temptation, the more Christ-like you will become. And that's the goal, right? It's the outcome of your faith in Christ. The salvation of your soul is the outcome of your faith in Christ. And that's something to rejoice over. That is something to get excited about, to be excited about. If it's something that doesn't excite you, I was thinking about this, and why don't we get excited about this? And I think it could be one of two things. One, it could reveal that your faith isn't genuine, as Peter's been talking about. We want our faith to be genuine. But then two, I think a lot of times the reason we don't rejoice over these things is because we don't spend enough time thinking about them and meditating on them, right? We spend a lot of our time in the tangible, temporal world. That's kind of where we live. That's where, you know, so the temptation is to put off spiritual disciplines and to not, there's a reason they're called spiritual disciplines, all right? Practicing the spiritual disciplines help us to focus on eternal things, to keep our minds set on Christ and not on the things of this world. Spending time and effort meditating on who Jesus is and what he has done, remembering the glory of our salvation and the glory that awaits us, makes whatever we might suffer in this life, it makes it more bearable. It makes it seem like what Paul talks about. He calls it a light and momentary affliction. Isn't that amazing to think about? You know, the Apostle Paul, everything that he endured, and he calls it a light and momentary affliction. And then in verses 10 to 12, let's go through these as we wrap up. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. So in these verses, in verses 10 to 12, Peter says, this salvation is something that everyone from the prophets of old, even the angels, wanted to know more about. If you've ever wondered what it might be like to trade places with a prophet, one of the prophets in the Old Testament, these verses seem to indicate that they much rather would have traded places with you. Because they lived in the days when the promise of the Messiah, the promises of the Messiah were foretold, but we live in days when those promises have been fulfilled. The entire Old Testament points to Christ. When I was thinking about this, I thought of all these passages. You know, passages like Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, they describe and predict the sufferings of Christ. Psalm 16 predicts his resurrection. Daniel 9 and Psalm 110 tell of Christ's ascension to the right hand of God, where he would rule over his kingdom forever. And the prophets had bits and pieces, but they could never see the full picture. They knew that God would send someone someday to save his people, but they didn't know when or where exactly or exactly who it would be. That God inspired them to write of things they didn't even fully understand, so that one day everyone would see how incredible his plan and story of redemption is. There are over 300 prophecies concerning the Messiah in the Old Testament. Every single one of them was fulfilled. No one but God could orchestrate that. No one but God could predict and bring something like that to pass. God foretold where his son would be born, his family line, that his mother would be a virgin who would miraculously conceive. He said where Jesus would grow up, who would prepare the way for him, and how he would be betrayed, exactly how much money would be given for him, exactly how he would travel into Jerusalem on a donkey, and then how he would be killed by by crucifixion, the piercing of his side, and what kind of tomb he would be buried in, and that he would rise from the dead. I mean, I could go on and on, the things that were prophesied. The incarnation, the life, death, and the resurrection and ascension of Jesus is the climax of human history, the climax of the unfolding of God's story of redemption. It's what we sing about today and what we'll be singing about forever in heaven. God's work in redeeming mankind is, I believe, an even greater work than his work of creation. In verse 12, Peter says, this is just fascinating, Peter says that even angels long to look into these things. If you think about it, we humans have a song that angels can't sing. The angels weren't given a second chance, right? Those who fell, they were given no redemption, right? We were made in the image of God, fell into sin. We were under God's just condemnation, but then we've been rescued by his amazing grace, and we're being remade into his likeness. So just a few points of application as we wrap up and reviewing, just to sum up what we've learned so far. Verses 3 to 5, right, if they don't get you excited, either you need to check your faith or check your pulse, right? We have a living hope that is in an eternal, imperishable, undefiled inheritance that is waiting for us. Have you ever seen, like, the Oprah Winfrey show? You get a car, and you get a car. Maybe you guys don't remember that. But some of you do. But, like, you know, and people just get up, they get excited, right? It's like that. It's even greater. It's so much greater than that. We have something that's waiting for us that is just beyond what we could, better than we could possibly imagine. And if that wasn't enough, we're being kept by God's power, not our own. It's not something that we have to earn or something we have to keep. God is going to keep us by his power, right? What are you living for? What gets you excited? Is it earthly gains or is it intimacy with God? Where does your joy come from? Is Christ your portion? Are you holding to the things of this world loosely and seeking to hold tightly to Christ? Here's some homework. Didn't think you were going to get homework. Make a list of 5 blessings that are yours in Christ and 5 ways that knowing those blessings are yours impacts your day-to-day life. And then be prepared to share that with somebody next Sunday. And all you guys can call each other out on it. If you don't, you know, next Sunday when we gather, you say, like, okay, what are your 5? And then, so these are the one of the first points of application. And then in verses 6 to 7, we see that trials come to test our faith. You want to know that your faith is genuine. When was the last time that your faith in Christ compelled you to do something difficult or even painful or sacrificial? When's the last time you did something that other people thought was a little crazy because of your love for Christ? And realize, remember that God intends trials and pain and even suffering for your good. Know that, believe that, hold on to that, and it'll prepare you for the trial. If your joy is dependent on worldly pleasures and comforts, you're not going to be ready, right? Your joy must come from knowing Christ. He is the living water. All else will just leave you thirsty again. And then in verses 8 and 9, points of application, like, know Christ through his word. Study his word. Learn from him, right? Read about him. Have you tasted and seen? Have you tasted the goodness and loving kindness of the Lord? Is he your Savior and friend? And if not, today could be the day. You can come to him today, right? You can't come to him on your own terms. His terms are, and I'm quoting, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. He can't have any other masters, can't have any other ultimate allegiances. There's no holding back. Surrender everything. But if you come to Christ, you won't find a life of drudgery and dread. You'll find a life of joy, peace, and rest, even in difficult circumstances. There's no sin or any number of sins too great for him to forgive or wash away. There's no standard of conduct you have to meet or moral record you have to achieve before you can come to him or come back to him. As the song we sing says, all the fitness he requires is to feel your need of him. And the only thing that can keep you from him is your own foolish pride and unbelief. So come to Christ today. Turn from your sin and trust in him. Humble yourself before him. Throw yourself upon his mercy and believe his word. Right? Christians have been given a precious faith, a wondrous and glorious salvation. We have a living hope, an eternal inheritance, and we can rejoice in that. And even though we might face trials in our lives, God intends those trials for our good. He uses them to strengthen and refine our faith, prove that it's genuine, and bring glory to our Savior. And so may we forever rejoice in him. And rejoicing in that is something that we do when we celebrate communion. So I'm going to invite those who are serving the communion to come up. And actually, why don't I pray and we'll have them come up and then we'll have communion together. Father, I thank you for your word. Thank you for the inheritance that awaits all of us who are in Christ. And I just pray, Lord, that you would fix our eyes on him, that we would rejoice in him, that we would rejoice in you and who you are and what we have done, that we would hold on to the things of this world loosely, Lord, that that we would be willing to part with them if need be, according to your whatever plans you have for us, because whatever your plans for us are, they're good, and they're for our good, and they're for your glory. And I just pray that you would impress these things to our hearts and that you would help us, Lord, to live them out. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.